Some say that America is at a crossroads. Some have declared that already communism, that is, atheistic, godless communism, has become the norm. In fact, yesterday, the communists claimed that they have begun the takeover of our land, that we, the United States, are now going to become a communist country. I didn't hear really a whole lot of what their protests around America resulted in, but it didn't sound like it was all that big. However, there's a movement taking place that is sinister underneath the level there. There was a new book published, it just came out last week, entitled All Out War, The Plot to Destroy Trump. And one of the things that's interesting that was revealed in this book is that the FBI has discovered connections between the communist groups like Antifa and the Muslim terrorist groups such as Al-Qaeda and ISIS. In fact, they have tracked some of the members of these anarchist groups who have traveled to meet with in Europe and other places and in the Middle East with the terrorist groups and the offshoot splinter groups. And so we know that the Mohammedan terrorists intend to destroy our country by visual attack, and we know that these others, if they're connecting with them, there is a grave danger to our security and to our safety. What is happening in America is an attempted revolution to overthrow the foundation of our country and overthrow the establishment of a true constitutional republic. But can it happen? It can only happen if the hearts of the people in this land allow it to happen. And note what a noted historian wrote describing our country, and this is objectively looking at the history of our country. Paige Smith said this: "The birth of America is one of the most pronounced examples in all of history that ideas have consequences. Here's the record that certain ideas about religious freedom, freedom of conscience, and a right government, hammered out on the anvil of European and especially of British history, set in motion human forces, habits of worship, convictions of polity, voluntary associations, declarations of renunciations as well as of independence, and yes, armies who would deny themselves and even their families to offer the ultimate sacrifice if necessary. The American Revolution," he said, "might be thus understood to have started in a sense when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door at Wittenberg. It received a substantial part of its theological and philosophical underpinnings from John Calvin's Institutes on the Christian Religion, and much of its social theory from the Puritan Revolution of 1640 to 1660, and perhaps less obviously from the Glorious Revolution of 1689. Put another way, the American Revolution is inconceivable in the absence of the context of ideas which have constituted Christianity." Here's a secular historian basically looking at our country, its actual history, and looking at the facts and saying, Christianity was the foundation of our entire nation. In fact, declaring that the revolution really began when Martin Luther declared the Word of God to be the final authority, not what the Pope and other rulers say is the final authority. He went on to say the leaders of the revolution in every colony were imbued with the precepts of the Reformed faith. Our country was built upon the message of the Reformation and was inconceivable without that message. And so while there's those who are calling for a revolution in America today, what God's Word calls us to is a reformation, a return to those basic principles of the Reformation that this morning I want to share with you, five of those that are listed there in your bulletin. But first turn to 2 Timothy 3, verses 15 and following, because the very first principle, the very first message of the Reformation that laid the foundation for our country is spoken of here. And the Reformation phrases we're going to use are all in Latin because that was the official formal language of the day. But I'll translate them into English and share what they mean. The first principle is this: sola scriptura. Sola scriptura, translated Scripture alone, God's word, they taught, is the final authority for Christians, final authority for every question of significance in life. Look at 2 Timothy 3:15. All Scripture, all 66 books of the Bible, in other words, are given by inspiration of God and are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Notice what it's saying here, that God breathed into every word of Scripture, that those human authors were inspired by God such that the pen, when they put the pen to paper, the exact words they put on paper were what God desired to have written. So that when we're reading the Word of God in the Bible, we're reading what God is saying through human authors. Yes, there were human authors, but those human authors did not determine the message. They were conveyors of the message that God Himself wanted to have recorded. And notice what it says here, that because this is God's word, it has four specific profitable things for us. These are four ways in which God's word will profit us. First, the word of God gives us doctrine. That is, the word of God teaches us what is true, teaches us what we are to believe. In essence, the word of God tells us what is real, what is reality. For example, think of the confusion going on in our day, where many men and women are confused as to whether they are a man or a woman. You know, they can't seem to get that straight. They think there's a fluidity, it's claimed, in gender, that someone might be born a male, but then they become a female or go back to being a male, and there's this fluidity that's claimed today between the genders. But God's word's very clear on this doctrine. In the beginning, God made them male and female. Two distinct type of human beings for which there are very clear biological bases, that every cell of the body of every man declares that he is male, no matter how many hormones he takes or what mutilation of his body. He is male, and likewise a female is female from the moment of conception, and there is no confusion. God's word teaches us what to believe, what to understand. In a sense, it informs us about reality. Now, the opposite of that teaches us doctrine. It's profitable for doctrine. The next thing it's profitable for is reproof, which is the opposite, teaching us what not to believe, teaching us that which is false, teaching us that which is a lie, that which is not reality. So what to believe, what not to believe. Notice the next two correction, that is how we behave, because what we believe will always impact how we behave. And therefore, if we don't have the proper belief system, we're not going to have the proper behavior. And so teaching us what not to do is the correction, how we ought not to act, how we ought not to live our lives. And then the final, the fourth one, is instruction in righteousness, how we ought to live our lives, how we ought to walk in loving obedience to the commands of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so God's word is extremely valuable, because if we want to understand reality, we want to have a true grasp on what is real, we will gain it from the word of God, wisdom from the word of God. In other words, a person who doesn't read and study the Bible is likely to be out of touch with reality, out of touch with biblical doctrine. Now, we know Martin Luther, as he posted those 95 theses, began to face a battle that I don't think he actually thought was going to happen, but it did. Because he was declaring that the Word of God was the absolute final authority on all issues, and that no edict that the church proclaimed had the same force as what the Word of God said. And so wherever tradition, wherever human experience or human teaching and the Bible differed with one another, Scripture is supreme. And we have to throw off those misunderstandings, those unrealities, and accept the ultimate truth. We believe the Bible rather than the opinions of man, because that's all man has. He's got his opinion as to what's right. God's word tells us what is absolute truth. At his trial, Martin Luther, as I was sharing with the children this morning, at his trial at the Diet of Worms, after days of questioning about and challenges about what he believed, he came to this final statement. They demanded that he recant. And by the way, this was not a light and an easy trial, because the result of this trial would mean life or death for Martin Luther. Luther knew that less than 100 years before he was put on trial, another great reformer, Jan Hus, had been put on trial as well. And he'd been given the same promises that Martin Luther was given of safe passage to the trial and safe passage back home. And that was a lie. They took Jan Hus, they put him on trial, they condemned him as a heretic, and they did not allow him to return home. Instead, they burned him at the stake. And Martin Luther was very cognizant that this could happen to him, and it was likely to happen to him if he was convicted and proclaimed guilty at this trial. And so here's what his closing words when he was demanded by the prince to renounce and recant all the things that he had written, 25 books, including the 95 theses that he had posted a few years earlier. And Martin Luther said this: "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the scriptures, for I do not trust either the Pope or in the councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves. I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. May God help me. Amen." And in a sense, when Martin Luther said that, he pronounced against himself a death sentence, because very shortly thereafter, a edict was put out that was a death sentence for him. But he said, "I know the word of God is true, and it doesn't matter how many popes, how many bishops, how many others say there's something other than the word of God that they claim is true. If I'm convinced from the word of God that it is true, I know that to be true." We live in kind of a similar day. It's not the Pope that's changing reality and declaring things to be true that are not true, as it was in his day. Instead, we have 9 black robe lawyers declaring things to be true that we know from God's word are not true. Things like 2 men can marry. Oh, no, they can't. God's word says that's not marriage, that's sodomy. And likewise. So there are many things in our day similar, parallel to his day. Reality is found in the word of God. It is the final authority. And he referred to, Martin Luther continued to refer to, his writings were only based on the word of God, and his writings were only valid because of what they said and quoted in the word of God. Luther was condemned. And there were private discussions and conferences regarding how what fate he would face. But he was released, and he began his journey back to Wittenberg from Worms. He was not arrested there. And his prince, who we mentioned last week, had the dream about protecting the monk who was ultimately Martin Luther. Prince Frederick III knew what had happened to Jan Hus. And so he sent some of his men to conduct what appeared to be like a highway robbery. But actually, they were capturing Martin Luther in order to protect him from the forces of the Pope they knew would be seeking to execute Martin Luther. They took Martin Luther and hid him away in the Wartburg Castle. If you've seen pictures of the castle, very heavy, thick walls, and many believe that this kind of that castle was the inspiration for the lyrics for Martin Luther's famous hymn, "A Mighty Fortress is Our God." And so he was holed up and hidden by his friends in that mighty fortress. And it was there in the Wartburg Castle that Martin Luther began his most significant work, the most important thing that he did in his entire life. And that was to translate the word of God into the language of the German people, so that the German people would not have to learn Latin, a language that very few of them could master. Instead, in their own native tongue, they could read and study the word of God for themselves. And so while those who were seeking to find him and to kill him, God had protected him and put him in a place where God was continuing to use him to do what no one had done to that point in time: translate the word of God into the language of the people. And as he began that work and continued that work, he faced not only the external opponents, the enemies of God that were seeking to take his life, he faced Satan himself. One visitor to that Wartburg castle describes it this way. He says, I saw the chamber of Luther with the bed on which he slept, a wash basin, and his desk, a notable desk, because that was the desk on which Luther translated the New Testament into German. On one of the walls of that same room, there's a bare place in the plaster where we are told that Martin Luther at one moment saw a vision of Satan or one of his minions and took up his inkwell and threw it at the wall, trying to hit that demon or Satan himself. And we might wonder whether that actually took place as it's been reported, but one thing is very clear, this writer said, that what Luther did with his inkstand of considerable weight, employing the word of God, was a far greater damage to Satan than anything else in this world. Satan did not want the word of God to reach the people of Germany. He did everything he could to prevent it, but God was greater, and God prohibited that, and the word of God came forth. Well, the Edict of Worms published this decree against Luther. The Emperor Charles V declared, for this reason, we forbid anyone from this time forward to dare either by word or by deeds to receive, defend, sustain, or favor the said Martin Luther. On the contrary, we want him to be apprehended, punished as a notorious heretic as he deserves, which meant burning at the stake, to be brought personally before us or to be securely guarded until those who have captured him inform us, whereupon we will order the appropriate manner of proceeding against the said Luther. Those who will help us in his capture will be rewarded generously for their work. What was it that so upset the prince? What was it that so upset the pope that they wanted to execute Martin Luther? What so upset them is Luther challenged the authority of the church whenever the church was in disagreement with the word of God. He said, sola scriptura, the word of God is supreme. The word of God is reality, not what any pope, prince, or anyone else declares. It's what we find in scripture by which we know that which is true. Sola scriptura. My friends, we face the same battle that Martin Luther did in his day. Although the Bible is in many, many languages, it's abundantly available in many forms, people still deny the truth of God's word. Every word of God is true. And the thing that we need to remember in this day when the battle appears, not by the lack of availability of the Bible, but the lack of people actually reading and believing the Bible, the battle today appears to be going the wrong direction. Biblical illiteracy is enormous in our country. In spite of the Bible being available everywhere, people don't read it. They don't study it. And instead, they believe the lies that Satan is putting forth in our culture rather than the truth of what God's word says. We need to remember that God's word ultimately is not bound. The Apostle Paul, while he was in prison in his last days as he was writing the very last letter to his disciple Timothy, he said, I am bound here in prison, but the word of God is not bound. He had confidence that even though he was going to his execution and was going to die, the word of God would succeed. The word of God would go forth with great power. We need that confidence ourselves today. To know that although the battle in our culture looks to be going the wrong way, we need to know that the word of God will ultimately conquer. And we need to have an understanding of the invincible nature of the word of God and its power. We need God's word ourselves, individually. What Luther uncovered in his study of the word was the wonderful truth of God that was not being taught in his day by the Roman Catholic system. In a like fashion, we do ourselves no service today to be relying on someone else to feed us. And that was what happened because the people couldn't read the Bible for themselves and study it for themselves. It was in a language they didn't understand. They had to depend on other people to feed them what God's word said, which meant they might have been getting the truth or not getting the truth, depending on that person. We need to study God's word for ourselves and read and meditate upon it for ourselves, not relying on someone else to feed us that truth. I'm reminded of a man who began reading the Bible on his own, and he was confronted by his priest who wanted to discourage him from reading the New Testament. And he replied, I've just been reading here that the blessed Apostle Peter himself wrote, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. And sure it is that he said, I am a newborn babe in Christ, and it's the milk of the word that I'm after. So I can't see any harm in reading the New Testament. Ah, said the priest, it's perfectly true, Patrick, that you need the milk of the word, but the Almighty has appointed the clergy to be the milkman. The clergy go to college and to seminary, and they learn the meaning of the word. And when the people come to church, we give it to them, and as they're able to hear it and explain it to them in a way that they won't misunderstand or misinterpret. Well, sure, Your Reverence, replied Patrick. You know, I keep a cow of me own out there in the barn, and when I was sick, I had to hire someone to milk the cow for me. And I soon found out he was stealing half the milk, filling the bucket with water, and I sure got awful weak milk from that man. But now that I'm well again, I let him go, and I am milking me own cow. So it is, the rich cream I am getting once more. And Your Reverence, when I was dependent on you for the milk of the word, it sure was blue, watery stuff that you were giving me. But now, I am milking me own cow and enjoying the cream of the word of the Lord. You see, we need to not be dependent on other humans to give us the word of God. We need to become those who milk our own and take the cream of the word for ourselves. We need to emulate Patrick and be that opening the Word of God and allowing God's Holy Spirit to speak up to us and instruct us. And so the first message of the Reformation was sola scriptura, God's Word, Scripture alone. And it comes very close on heels with the second message, sola fide, faith alone. Only by placing our faith in Jesus Christ and His finished work on the cross may we be made right with God. It's not by works of righteousness. If you have your Bible there, turn to Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. And notice what the apostle writes here in Titus 3, 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. You see, faith alone in response to what Christ has done for us on the cross, this alone saves us. And Luther maintained that salvation was by faith alone in Christ alone. No reference to good works, no reference to alms or to penance or to the sacraments of the church. These things didn't save, which is what was being taught in that day. Instead, it was faith alone in Christ alone, in His finished work on the cross. That is what saved mankind. Salvation cannot be earned by us as sinners. It'd be like a person going into bankruptcy court, and they've overspent and they borrowed all this money that they can never pay. Say they borrowed $1 trillion. And they're in bankruptcy court. Every one of their goods is sold. Every one of their possessions is auctioned off in order to pay even a small sliver of the debt that they owe. In fact, imagine that their clothes, even the clothes on their back, are sold to pay the debt. And they're standing there naked in that bankruptcy court. Spiritually speaking, that's our condition. We have a debt because of our sin that we could never pay. Trillions and trillions of dollars of debt. And we have nothing to offer God. There's not one scrap, not even one stitch of clothing that we have before the Lord God Almighty. We are spiritually bankrupt in the presence of Almighty God. See, that's the condition of all mankind. And no amount of money can solve that problem. No government program can destroy it. No, we are in a condition where no human effort on our part can ever contain and deal with the sin of our souls. No amount of spiritual effort can do it either, which again was what Martin Luther was opposing, the idea that there's spiritual works that can be done that somehow can pay for your salvation. Consider just even today the amount of spiritual work being done with the hope and the belief that somehow it will bring salvation. 350,000 Catholic masses are performed today all over the earth, in just about every corner of the globe. And the belief is that as they say the Mass, with one priest saying a Mass about every 4 seconds throughout the day, they believe that that somehow will pay a portion of our sins. That Jesus being re-sacrificed, as they claim in the Mass, he's re-sacrificed every single time, that somehow his re-sacrifice will add to and contribute to a down payment that Jesus made at the cross. Kind of the theory that Jesus made the down payment, but you got to make the weekly installment payments. And Scripture says, no, there's nothing we can pay for our salvation. It's by faith alone, in Christ alone. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot even contribute to our salvation at all. It is by faith alone, in Christ alone. And we are saved by God's incredible mercy, that God has shown his mercy to us. Indeed, every breath we take, every moment of our life is a demonstration of God's mercy. Because after all, if God were to give us what we truly deserve, our life would be lost and we would be in eternal punishment. But the Lord is not slack concerning his mercy, as 2 Peter 3 tells us, that he is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so for the person who's still breathing, God is showing them his mercy in the hope that they would come to faith in Jesus Christ before they draw their very last breath. That is fides, faith alone. Faith alone in Christ alone. So it's Scripture alone, sola scriptura, followed by sola fide, faith alone. And the third element here is sola gratia. Very similar to faith alone. It's in grace alone that we as fallen sinners can be saved. Turn to Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. Romans 3:23, a verse that I'm sure many of you have already memorized. Romans 3:23, All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The universal condition of every man, woman, and child. And then turn over the page to Romans 6 and verse 23 tells us the consequences. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, it's by grace alone that we can come to receive that precious gift of salvation that God has provided for us. We are saved by grace, not by works, lest any one of us should boast or could boast because somehow we earned or participated in our salvation. Appreciate what D.L. Moody said some years ago, the preacher. He was talking about his appreciation for the fact that it is by grace alone that we are saved. He said, it's well that man cannot save himself. For if a man could work on his own way to heaven, you would never hear the end of it. You know, why, if a man happens to get a little ahead of his fellows and scrapes a few $1,000s together today, you'll hear of him boasting of being a self-made man. He said, I've heard much of this sort of talk, and I'm tired of the whole business. I'm glad that through all eternity in heaven, we will never hear anyone bragging of how he worked his way to get there. You see, it's only by God's grace that any of us are saved. And it is only by God's grace that once we come to faith in Christ, that we're preserved in faith in Christ. Turn, if you would, to John chapter 10, where Jesus explains this. It's important to understand this because many believe that, oh, you can only come to faith in Christ by grace, but, oh, when it comes to preserving your salvation, somehow it's your works that are involved in preserving your salvation. Notice what Jesus says in John 10, verses 27 and following. John 10, 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. What a tremendous security we have, that the grace of God not only brings us to faith in Christ, but then secures us in the hands of Jesus and then in the hands of God the Father, that there's no way we can be lost from that point forward. with our two Christian brothers kind of disputing and discussing this. They had different opinions about this. And one said, "I tell you, a child of God is safe only so long as he stays within the lifeboat. He may jump out, and if he jumps out, he is lost." His brother that he was speaking said, "You remind me of an incident in my own life. I took my little son out on a boat some time ago, and I realized that he did not recognize the danger of falling out of the boat or of jumping out of the boat into the water. And so I sat with him right next to him the whole time, and all the time I held him fast while we were in the boat, so he could neither fall out nor jump out of that boat." And his fellow said to him, "Well, but couldn't he have wriggled out of his coat and escaped from you, got away from you, and jumped out of the boat?" And his friend said, "Oh, you misunderstood me. You must have supposed I said I was holding on to his coat. I was holding on to him." And you see, that's what God does for us. Jesus Christ is holding on to us. God the Father is holding on to us. There's no way that we can be let slip. There's no way that we can lose our salvation. You see, it's by grace alone that we are saved, through faith in Jesus Christ. And that grace is abundantly available. And this is what, again, people don't recognize. They think, well, there has to be certain... No, it is available to all human beings worldwide, the grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Life around at times might seem bleak and things might seem to be going in the wrong direction, but God is at work and he will not be thwarted. God's grace is sufficient and God's grace is unlimited. It is abundant and it's available to all who need it, both for those who are recognizing their condition and those who are still lost and not even seeing their condition. So, sola scriptura, the first message of the Reformation, scripture alone. The second, sola fide, faith alone. The third, sola gratiae, grace alone. The fourth is solus Christus, Christ alone. Turn, if you would, to 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. Where Paul clearly states that it is Christ alone. 1 Timothy 2, 5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." You see, only Christ could take the penalty and the punishment for our sins. Only Christ could reach God being fully God and reach us being fully man. Only him. He alone is the mediator between God and man. Only his sacrificial death on the cross can save us. And so what Martin Luther was doing on a theological level here was challenging the authority of the Pope to offer salvation, the authority of the church to say that they, by their indulgences, could offer someone forgiveness for sins. You say, no, 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 none of them can do that. It is Christ alone who can save us. Without Christ, there is no hope for salvation. He alone is the mediator between us. Solus Christos is that Christ alone is the one that can save us from our sins. Sola scriptura, scripture alone. Sola fide, faith alone. Sola gratiae, grace alone. Solus Christus, Christ alone. And then the final, the fifth message of the Reformation, the message that's needed in our day, is sola Deo gloria. Glory to God alone. And you see, what took place is that the glory of the papacy and the glory of that whole system, they turned from that and said, we need to focus on worshiping the one true God. To God alone be glory. That's the chief end of man, to live for the glory of God. In whatever we do, we should be doing all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, when we say that our lives are going to be lived to the glory of God, that doesn't mean they're necessarily going to be easy. And Martin Luther's life clearly demonstrates that when he decided to step out in faith and trust God in scripture alone, in faith alone, in grace alone, that he put himself in an extremely vulnerable position. His life was not easy. When he emerged from the Wartburg Castle, eventually, the emperor who had issued that edict against him, basically an edict to imprison him so they could execute him, the emperor appeared to be busy with other things at the time and so did not press for Luther's arrest. And ultimately, there were a number of German princes that were willing to protect Martin Luther from what the papacy wanted to do to him. But that was not true everywhere in Europe of that day, because the Edict of Worms not only declared Luther to be an outlaw to be arrested, it declared anybody that helped him, anybody that basically believed what he believed or taught what he believed, they too were to be arrested. And so while in Germany he was protected in the Low Countries, that's Belgium, Luxembourg, and the Netherlands, the edict was enacted many times. There were people who were following Martin Luther's teaching from the scriptures and turning to the scriptures who were arrested. And some of those arrests ultimately turned into executions. The Augustinian monks in Antwerp, John Esch and Heinrich Voss, refused to recant when they were put on trial, similar to Luther's trial, and they were told, recant these beliefs, recant what the Word of God says. They refused to recant, and on the 1st of July, 1523, they were burned at the stake in Brussels. You see, there was a cost, because if we're going to live to the glory of God and we're going to say, my life is not my own, it is yours, Lord, it may take a great price, but a far greater thing to live for the glory of God than to live for anything that would reward us in this life. When we look at the message of the Reformation, sola scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia, sola Christus, Sol Deo Gloria. When we look at these five messages, this is what is needed for America today. This is what once made our country a great land. But it begins with individuals who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, who are immersed in the Word of God, because as their lives are transformed, so will their families be transformed to be following these biblical principles. And it's strong individuals and strong families that build a godly and good country. Doesn't matter who's in the White House. It matters whether Jesus Christ is on the throne in our life and in our house. And if we are following Jesus Christ with Scripture being our top priority in terms of our intake, we've placed our faith in Jesus Christ alone through God's grace and His mercy, that Christ alone is the one that we exalt and that we seek to glorify God in our lives. He will use us in this day and this time as His witnesses to turn the lost to Christ, to shift the arguments and the discussions of our day so that people understand the truth of God's Word as we proclaim it to the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for great saints who before us set an example and remind us of what your word clearly tells us to do and to be about, the realities that your word speaks of in contrast to the illusions that are part and parcel of our day. Father, I pray that you would keep us strong in our faith, that you would grow us in our understanding of your word, that our lives might be centered on Christ alone, seeking to live our lives to your glory alone. These things we ask in Christ's blessed name. Amen.